Hi, everyone, and welcome back to a supplemental video of the Old Testament Survey course. This section is intended to give additional information expanding on the discussion of Genesis chapter 3 in the prior section on the Genesis prehistory. To talk more in depth about the nature of the temptation of Eve by the serpent, the nature of sin, and what we can learn from this to help us deal with temptation and sin in our own lives. However, we'll start by backing up into chapter 2 to give the context in which all this happened. Genesis chapter 3, the fall, is a continuation of the narrative section which began in chapter 2 with the second creation account. God had created the man and placed him in a garden paradise with every necessary provision and blessing. Part of that narrative, verse 9, mentions that God created all kinds of trees in the garden that were desirable in appearance and good to eat from. And it specifically mentions two special trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It does not elaborate or explain the nature of these two trees in that passage, but it highlights them, and they will both come up later in the story. In verses 16 and 17, God commanded the man that he could eat from every tree in the garden except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now that means that the man could freely eat from the tree of life at that point, as well as any other tree he wanted for food. But God warned that if he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would certainly die. Now why? What was special about that tree that he should not eat from it? Again, we are not told the exact nature of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The word knowledge means knowledge, and the words good and evil mean good and evil, so there's no help there. However, looking at this passage in light of the rest of the Bible and the nature of sin, we can suggest a few things. One is that the word knowledge does include more than just intellect. It also includes experience. In one sense, the man already knew about good and evil, and he'd already experienced abundant good, but he had not yet experienced evil by doing it. That is likely part of what was going on, that the man would not know evil by participating in it. And then, some people have complained that having one forbidden tree seems kind of arbitrary. Now, I don't think that's true, but that actually may help us to understand another part of the point. Let me try to explain that with an illustration. Imagine that I was a busybody and poked my nose into all of my neighbor's business. Imagine I told him how to do his work, how to drive his car, how to raise his kids, etc. Wouldn't he be right to tell me to bug off and stop interfering in his business? Because my responsibility is my responsibility, and his responsibility is his responsibility. And it would be wrong for me to intrude in things that were not my responsibility or concern. And that might be the kind of thing that was happening with the tree. In other words, God was setting a boundary to clearly communicate to Adam that all of the garden was the man's responsibility and concern, with one exception. There are some things that belong to God, and the man should not trespass beyond his station and responsibility to poke his nose into God's business. The point is that all the garden is God's, and it is entrusted to the man under God's authority, and the man cannot aspire to go beyond what he was given. In that sense, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents the right and responsibility to know good and evil for oneself. In other words, to be the one who determines what is good and what is bad. And God has that right, and we don't. I think that the heart of this story is the issue of who is the ultimate judge. Who decides what is right and wrong? And that's a very relevant question for our age as well, because our society is filled with the message, decide for yourself, find your own truth, define your own morality. But in the garden, God set a clear boundary. The knowledge of good and evil does not belong to humanity. It is off limits because that belongs only to God. God is the one who decides what is good and what is evil, not humanity. And man is not to trespass on that right or try to usurp that responsibility. And I think that is also related to the bigger idea that God is the boss, and man is responsible to obey him whether or not he understands why. God is God and we're not. He is the one who gets to make the rules. And it's just silly and stupid and evil to complain about that. If we have that kind of attitude, we have way too high of an opinion of ourselves, and we have a blasphemously low opinion of God. He is the creator. We are the creature. He is not responsible to answer to us. We answer to him, and he does not need to explain himself to us. And what makes you think you could understand all the reasons and justifications for the actions of an infinite being? If we resent the fact that God sets limits on humanity, or that he does not fully explain himself to our full satisfaction, I think that's proof that we've already fallen into the temptation described in the next chapter. Again, all that is explanation of the tree and what it entails, and it's not explicitly stated in this passage, but I think it does make sense in light of the rest of the story. And I think this helps us understand the rest of the story better. And then, still in chapter 2, God created a woman from the man's side to be his companion and share in all this blessing. And everything was good and blessed. And that sets the stage for the next chapter, which is the temptation and fall. So now let's look again at the account of Genesis chapter 3, concentrating on the nature of the first temptation and sin. The serpent's first question came under the disguise of an honest inquiry. Did God really say? But that was not an honest question. It was really just a setup for the next move. The first move was not an outright attack, but an attempt to make her more open to the attack, to coax her to think independently of God and his revealed truth. You see, the devil is a liar. His primary tool is deception, and he's good at it. R.C. Sproul once said, "Truth is more important than power and influence. The devil does not attack and subvert power, but truth." This move was to get her to be asking the question herself and trying to determine the answer for herself without consulting God and his standards. Now, just to be clear, it is not bad to ask questions. We should ask questions and seek answers, but we do need to be aware of loaded questions that are intended to make us doubt or only accept answers without reference to God. And she answered the question and apparently added something on her own that God had not actually said. And then, once Eve was moving in that direction, then the serpent moved to outright denial and contradiction of God's clear communication. He said, "You will certainly not die." Again, be aware that sometimes a seemingly innocent doubting question is often the pretext for an outright denial of the truth. And the way to get there is to sow doubt. Now, that kind of doubt is the opposite of faith, because it seeks answers without reference to God and his revelation. Temptation tries to make us put more trust in our own intelligence, our senses, our tradition and experience than in what God said. It flatters us to rely on our own ability to decide more than on God's revealed wisdom and commands. It attacks and tries to shift the primary functional authority by which you make decisions in your life. And the serpent promoted mistrust of God and his word. The serpent accused God of withholding something good from Eve, something she could have by giving in to temptation. The snake promised that she could be like God, knowing good and evil for herself. That means knowing good and evil independent of God. You see, the greatest temptation in sin is always to be like God, to have power and control, to be in charge. We all want to be the one who defines right and wrong, who decides our own destiny, who makes choices by our own wisdom and desires, not in obedience to God's instruction. That desire is in us, and it's present every time we complain, every time we feel sorry for ourselves, every time we covet something that we don't have. And we need to kill that desire. DeYoung and Gilbert say it well in What is the Mission of the Church? They say, that is why Adam and Eve's eating of the fruit was such a tragic sin. It was not simply that they violated some arbitrary statute that God had put in place for no good reason. Rather, by taking the fruit, Adam and Eve thought, as the serpent said, that they could be like God. They were grasping for more power and more authority than God had given them. Discontent with their exalted place in creation as his image bearers, they attempted to take what was not theirs and to challenge God's authority and rule. In essence, by eating the fruit, they fomented a rebellion against God and made a declaration of independence. We need to understand the sinfulness of sin. It is not just a mistake or a lapse in judgment, but every sin is high-handed rebellion against God. It is rejecting God and attempting to set up ourselves as a God in his place. And that is why God takes every single sin so seriously. We cannot downplay any sin and temptation. To do so would be to dishonor God. To do so is to underestimate the tremendous cost that he paid for our sins. To do so is to do injustice to the greatness of God's love for us in the cross. Some people think that we need to downplay sin or not talk about it in order to emphasize God's love. But to downplay sin is to diminish God's love, as well as diminish his holiness and justice. But going on, we see the next stage of temptation in verse 6. It says, the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. Now, this verse actually quotes from chapter 2, verse 9, which says, God made trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. But it slightly changed the wording of one of the phrases from it was pleasing in appearance to it was desirable thing to her eyes. That is a shift of focus from the objective inherent value of the tree to her subjective valuation of it. It moves from objective standards to her experience and her opinion as the standard of judgment. It became about what she thought of it, not about what it was in reality. It was about what she thought of the tree instead of what God thought of the tree. Again, this idea is pervasive in our society, that we can and should make our own reality, even if that goes against objective reality. That's the same mental move that Eve was deceived into making. She was now making her decisions independently of God and his revealed standards. And notice that this verse also adds the phrase, it was desirable for gaining wisdom. Now, the word translated desirable in this verse is the standard word in the Old Testament for coveting, that is, desiring in a bad way. She was deceived into looking to find satisfaction and significance separate from God and his provision. To be wise in her own eyes, to do it for herself, to decide for herself without God. And therefore, she acted on her desire. She took some of the fruit and ate it, and gave some to her husband, and he ate it. And that is the story of all sin, including ours. Sin is always a revolt against God. It is a de-godding of God. In essence, it is telling God that he is unnecessary and that he should get lost so that we can rule and reign our own lives. is telling him that we will make decisions and determine right and wrong for ourselves, and he is no longer wanted. It is saying, not your will, but mine be done. So to summarize the whole process, sin questions God's standards. It makes oneself the authority to decide. It rejects God and his standards, and then it acts upon selfish desire. That is the typical process of temptation and sin. And we need to be aware of this pattern so that we can stop it before it begins. Again, asking questions is not bad. Seeking answers is not bad. And even some kinds of doubt are not bad. But the minute we put ourselves as the standard of authority to decide right and wrong for ourselves, we've made a fatal mistake that will only lead to rebellion and death if we don't repent and reject this idea whenever it enters our mind. So, how can that kind of sin be dealt with? Well, when we look ahead to the New Testament, we see Jesus, who voluntarily devoted himself to God's will in our stead. Our rebellious statement was overturned by Jesus' humble prayer. He said, not my will, but yours be done. And also notice that we are invited by Jesus to take and eat. This is my body given for you. In the Last Supper, Jesus was consciously echoing the language from the fall of taking and eating. And as we eat the supper, we align ourselves with his obedience and submission instead of the first rebellion and sin. And the key in all this is that they doubted and rejected God's command. The word of God is the determining factor. What we do with the word of God determines our destiny. Do we trust it or doubt it? The word of God is foundational for dealing with temptation, and trust in his word is our greatest weapon. Remember, the devil does not attack power or influence, he attacks truth. Therefore, the word of God is our greatest friend, and we can trust it more than our wisdom and experiences. Now, that leads to a discussion on how we should deal with temptation. We should be wise to how the temptation comes, what makes it tempting and desirable, what makes it dangerous, and then strategically respond in order to overcome it. Now recognize that temptation usually comes with image. Temptation appears to be beautiful and desirable. It dresses itself up really nice and gets a press agent and propaganda to make itself look good. Sin tries to distort its image, to downplay the danger, and highlight the desirability. And we live in a visual, in an image-conscious age, filled with advertising and spin, and we become experts in dressing up fantasy as if it were real. Therefore, we need to be extra vigilant not to believe the hype. We need to train ourselves to look beyond the spin and fantasy to see the reality. In other words, we need spiritual X-ray vision. We need to see the hook just beneath the surface of the desirable facade. We need to see the reality, see it as it really is below the surface. Humans look at the outside, God looks at the heart. But how do we do that? Well, primarily by faith. Faith in God's word. Think about Jesus at his temptation. He believed and quoted from the Bible in the face of some very tempting circumstances. In other words, even though it may have looked good and very desirable, he said, God has said that this is not good, and I believe him. And obedience to his word is better than anything you're offering. And notice the temptation always presents itself as being available right now. You can now have what you want. There's no need to wait, no need to pay for it, no need to struggle to get it. Take it now. Don't worry about the payment that comes later. Therefore, we need to train ourselves to keep our eyes on the long-range prize and the long-range cost. You see, there are two general philosophies of life. One says, let's have a feast today, and we'll worry about the hangover tomorrow. But the other says, we will fast today if necessary, so that we can feast tomorrow. There is a virtue in delayed gratification, to paying the cost to do what is right, because it always pays off in the long run, because God guarantees it. We all know that it costs so much less to save for something and pay with cash than it does to buy it now on credit. And Jesus said, what will it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? And he said, it is better to enter heaven with one eye or one hand than to enter hell with two. You see, if all we care about is short-term happiness with no thought for the future, well, I've been told that cocaine is an effective way to get that. But if you want long-term happiness that is true blessedness and not just a temporary thrill that might kill you, then cocaine is a horrible plan because it will rob you of all true happiness for the long term. And then notice that temptation is always selfish and self-focused. Sin tells us to think about ourselves and what is good for us. It tells us that we are the only one to consider. We are the most important. We are the center of the universe. Don't worry about others. Pamper yourself. Be good to yourself. You deserve it. Therefore, we can conquer that by looking at Jesus. How he is so much more valuable to us than anything sin could possibly give us. He is far more desirable. Look forward to the day when we will see him face to face, and all the things of this world will grow dim in the light of his face. And then temptation will be a lot less tempting. You'll never be able to say no to anything until you have something better to say yes to. If we go all in for Jesus, we won't have time or energy to give to sin. And then also notice that we're tempted to judge for ourselves what is right and desirable in our own eyes. There's a common phrase in the Old Testament, so-and-so did what was right in his own eyes. And that always refers to something that is bad, selfishly pursuing whatever they want. But we're told by temptation that we can determine for ourselves and by ourselves what is good and bad. We're told to follow your bliss. If it feels good, do it. Do whatever you want. Therefore, we need to learn to trust God's standards and his revelation, simply because God is smarter than we are, and he's more caring than we are. God has given us his guidelines for our own protection, and we need to train ourselves to trust him. We need to obey him. We will never be happier than when we do what God wants. Don't ever try to define yourself or by society and its standards, because we're never independent, and we never can be. We are contingent, we are dependent, we are created, and not self-existent. Therefore, don't follow your dreams, but find God's dreams for you. Don't ever seek to express who you are, but express who God is in you and through you, and then you will know who you are. Don't ask God to be a part of what you're doing, but ask to be a part of what God is doing. Lose yourself for Christ's sake, and you will find yourself. Colossians 3 tells us that your life is hidden in Christ, and when Christ appears, your life will appear. Like Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, what I've been trying to describe can be summed up in the biblical truth, we walk by faith and not by sight. We look not to what is seen, but to what is unseen, because what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. So train yourself in what to look at and what to look for. Train yourself to trust God more and yourself less, and you'll be more immune to temptation. Fill your heart with God's truth, and temptation will have much less room. Paul said, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And I need to say it again. The Bible is a key to resisting temptation. Again, remember that Jesus, when tempted by the devil, quoted Scripture as his defense. Psalm 119 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. And it goes on, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Scripture needs to be our primary functional authority and our primary weapon for fighting temptation. We need to fill our mind and heart with its truth. We need to bring our life into conformity with the Bible, rather than trying to bring the Bible into conformity with our life. And that leads us to some very challenging existential questions that we'll need to answer every single day. Is God's word sufficient? Has God indeed given us all we need for life and godliness? Can we trust his word, or do we need to lean on our own understanding? And that betrays the underlying question, is God sufficient? Can he be trusted? Is his wisdom and truth all we need and trust? Remember, long ago in the garden, when these very questions were raised, did God really say, and you won't die, but God is keeping something from you, and you can decide good and evil for yourself, and you don't need to depend on God? Those very same questions impinge on us every day, and they are lies. Are we smarter than God or not? Do we trust God or not? If God says, do not commit adultery, but my eyes say, whoa, she's good looking, and my body says I want to, do I trust my eyes, or do I trust God? If God says, do not steal, but my mind says, I want it, do I trust my mind, or do I trust God? If God says, I will be blessed if I take up my cross and follow him, but my flesh wants to pander itself with pleasure or sloth or entertainment, which do I trust more? Who we trust more is the central question and the key to dealing with all temptation. And we will never be prepared to overcome any temptation unless we prepare for it before we are tempted. Therefore, cultivate faith in God by knowing him and his word. Continue to know and learn more about Jesus, pursue him and fall in love with him more and more, and trust him more and more. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus and don't look away to the tempting lies. Now, in all this, I'm not saying we should never admit that we have doubts. Let's just be honest. And I'm not saying that we should never think for ourselves. But I'm warning that these things can be the trap by which sin catches us if we allow these things to separate us from Jesus and his word. When we are confused or when we doubt, draw closer to Jesus. Flee from temptation by running to Christ. Faith is always right because he is faithful. So be wise, be on your guard, and as John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Now I pray that God will use all of this to help you to overcome temptation. I pray that God would remind you of these things when you need them most. And I pray that God would give you eyes to see the truth and follow the truth, and that he would empower you to be faithful and trust him in the time of temptation so that you will overcome. And I do hope that you found this discussion helpful and encouraging. So in the next section, we will go back to the standard survey, looking at the remaining chapters of Genesis in the patriarch epic. And I'll see you then. Thanks for watching.